We continue the Shiur in Gemara. The Gemara says that something that sounds very amazing, amazing chidush. Hashem gave Moshe Rabbeinu the entire Torah. The Torah consists of the Chumash, the Navi, a total of 24 books. 5 books of the Chumash, and 19 books of the Prophets. Then we have the 60 volumes of Shas, the Talmud, the Gemara, plus the second division of Talmud Yerushalmi, plus the other types of Sefarim. There are countless Sefarim, countless pages, and inconceivable amount of depth in Torah. The Gemara says, if the Jews, at the time of receiving the Torah, if they had behaved themselves properly, with the right degree of emunah, and not revolted against Hashem, there'd be no case with the golden calf, there would be no Torah today more than just the 5 books of the Chumash and the first book of the prophets, Yehoshua, the story of the Jews coming into Israel. Nothing else. Is that good or bad? Yehuda says this is good. It would have been good. They would not have had any of the other parts of Torah. Of course, exception to this is literally the Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs, which is a separate entity that speaks about the love between Hashem and the Jews. So something like that would have existed. But the other Sefarim would not have existed at all. Now, how could that be good if the Jews would not have committed a sin? If there had been no sin committed with the golden calf, we would not have had the rest of the Torah. What's good about that? To understand the answer, we have to understand the makeup of the Gemara. The Gemara itself consists of the Mishnah, Mishnayot, and then the Gemara. The Mishnah is composed by the Tanaim. Those are the first early rabbis of the Gemara. The Gemara on the Mishnah is the commentaries by the Amoraim, the latter rabbis of the Gemara. Those who are familiar with Gemara, you have the Mishnayot. The Mishnah is a statement usually by two rabbis discussing a certain law, and that's it. It's a short passage, and that's it. Then you have pages of Gemara on that expounding this Mishnah, explaining the reasons for each rabbi's statement in this debate between them, explaining the depth of their sayings, asking questions as to why this rabbi says such. Another one, and bringing about different proofs, different facets of depth in Torah. So, these are the later rabbis of the Gemara who explain this. Now, all this depth, what happened in the time of Mishnah? The early rabbis, when they wrote the Mishnah, where were all these statements then? The answer is that those early rabbis had such broad minds, such depth, that by just saying those two sentences of the Mishnah, this encompassed, included everything the later rabbis would discuss at so much length. Pages of Gemara were included in just 2 or 3 lines of Mishnah. That's how much deeper the minds of the first rabbis were than the later rabbis. Now, this is what the Gemara means here. If there had been no sin with the golden calf, the minds of the Jews would have been at such a high level that they would not require all the later explanation. Just this little bit, the Chumash itself, would not need the Gemara to explain it. Because by reading the Chumash, the Jews would be so deep they could understand from the words of the Chumash every single word the Gemara was going to say about it. What about the rest of the books of prophets? The rest of the books of prophets are all prophets who are warning the Jews about the impending destruction of the Holy Temple. So we're saying now, if there had been no sins committed by the Jews, whether the sins involved the golden calf committed by the mixture of converts, Egyptian converts, and part of the Jews that became involved against their will, and then the sins of the Jews in Israel, which caused the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash and their ultimate exile, if there had been no sins, there'd be no necessity for these prophets to warn them for the statement of the curses that would befall them. So without sins, it would have resulted in having a much smaller, tinier Torah, because we wouldn't need the harsh statements of the prophets. Our minds would have been so expanded that we can understand all that was to be written later on in the Yemidah. Of course, since this was foreseen, that's why we have this whole Torah was given to Moshe Rabbeinu, the entire Yemidah, together with the Chumash. But the tremendous chidush here is that there could have been no Gemara at all. It was possible that today we'd have no Gemara, that it would never have to be written, even this Gemara. We would have had no books of prophets if the Jews would have been good, if they had obeyed the Mitzvot. So this results in the saying that as a penalty, we now have the Gemara. The Gemara is a result of a sin committed by the Jews. Of course, we look at it in a deeper light, better light, that the Yemidah itself is the word of Hashem, so we can't, it's difficult to understand the statement too. The words of the Yemidah are not involved in the sin. It's just that the writing, the fact that Yemidah was written, is involved. But the words of the Yemidah existed before the world was created. So we would have had these words too, if there'd been no sin either. It just would not have to be written down, because we would have understood it without having to have it written. The Gemara says that the law, again, of neder, person makes a vow, which, as we stated before, was it is illegal for a person to make a vow. But if a person does make a vow, then the rabbis are empowered to be matir neder, to release him of this vow, to nullify the vow. How does that work? A person comes to the to three rabbis, and he says, I made a vow, for example, to divorce the wife. Or he made a vow to never to eat a certain type of food. And he wants this vow nullified. He can't keep it. The rabbis say to him, did you make the vow with the full knowledge of what this entailed? There's difficulty not to eat a certain food to the rest of your life, but you realize how hard it would be. If he says yes, they cannot nullify the vow. They have to find an opening of regret on the part of this person. He's sorry he did it. He's sorry he made the vow. If he had realized a certain item, he would not have made that vow. There's got to be an opening of regret over the fact that he made an error. He realizes his error now. So he really says that Rabbi Shimon the Rebbe once had a neder to nullify. He made it and he wanted to nullify it. Whatever the neder was, is a material. But there was a neder that he made. He was very wise. He knew what he was saying. He came before the rabbis asking them to be matir this neder, nullify it. So they said to him, did you make the vow knowing that this and this would happen? He said, yes. They were very wise rabbis. They asked, how about another possibility? He said, yes, I realized that possibility too when I made it. They kept on asking all the different types of looking for an opening. They couldn't find one. The rabbis felt very badly. They could not nullify his vow. So they walked from the sun, the shade, the shadow, back to this. They kept walking up and back, and they were really suffering. Finally, there was one rabbi there, and he said to Rabbi Shimon ben Rebbe, when you made the vow, did you make it with the knowledge that the rabbis here would suffer so much, you'd cause them so much suffering? He said, no, this I surely didn't think of. Had I thought this would cause them suffering, I wouldn't have made the vow. So he said to the rabbis, there's your opening. We just proved the point of regret. This was very sharp on his part, but this shows how he worked to find this opening. Yemidah says another case that someone came before Rabbi Yishmael, Rabbi Yossi, one of the chief rabbis, with a vow, or rather he himself made the vow. He came to the rabbis to ask them to nullify it, and they too questioned him on every possible point, did you have this in mind, that in mind? And he said, yes, sorry, everything I had in mind, despite that, I still made the vow. They felt very badly. So there was a laundry bag who was standing nearby. He took his laundry bag and he smashed Rabbi Ishmael's face with this bag. So he said to the rabbis, just a minute, I have the opening. When I made the vow, I had no intentions of being smacked in the face. If I knew I'd get smacked in the face by a laundry man, I would never made the vow. So they said, you're free. We nullified. We found a point to change. But this is how deep the law of Hatarat Nedarim is. This fact is a whole Gemara on this topic. And how careful a person should be not to make a vow in the first place. As we stated, making a vow alone is like building an altar to Avodah Zarah and fulfilling the vow, not breaking. Fulfilling it is like bringing a sacrifice. The best thing is not to make it in the first place. If one did make it, be sure to get it nullified by three rabbis. He then tells us a case of a man who wanted to sue his friend for a certain amount of money. Let us say it was $100. And his friend denied this loan. And his friend, of course, was lying. This man had lent him $100. This friend was a dishonest person and denied the fact that he had ever borrowed the $100. This man was angry. So he said, in that case, I summon you to court to come before the chief rabbi of the court was Rava. He came before the Rava, and Rava said to the man who was accused of borrowing, he said, this man claims he lent you $100. Well, pay him back. No, the man said, I paid him back already. I have no witnesses, but I paid him back. My word is as good as his. In fact, my word is better than his, because I could have denied the whole thing. I could have said I never borrowed it. If I said I paid it back, that shows proof that I'm telling the truth. I could have said I didn't borrow. And I said to him, that's true. But the fact that you still claim you paid it, the fact that there is still a question, the law dictates that you must swear that you paid it back, and then you're free. Now, swearing is a sin that no person, not even a thief, would want to commit. Because it's so serious a crime, especially in the time of the Gemara, swearing meant that a person had to hold a sefer Torah in his hand and swear in the name of Hashem, whatever item he's swearing for. And he bet in, well, the ones that made him swear. A person could not, for instance, be asked, do you swear that you pay this man back? And he would say, I didn't. Himself, he would say, not, I did not. He couldn't do that, because when the bet in makes a person swear, they say you're swearing on what's in our mind, not what's in your mind. You cannot nullify this vow, this swear. So it is so serious, so frightful an item, that no person, even the worst criminal, would not want to swear falsely. And Rava said, go swear now, take a sefer Torah in your hand, and swear that you paid this man back the $100. Let's set a time for it. He established a time in a few hours of the next day. Meanwhile, this person who borrowed the money went and brought a cane, a hollow cane, with him. In that hollow cane, he placed $100. He came to court, and in court, the avas said to him, now, go up and swear that you pay this man back the $100. So the borrower said to the lender, do you mind holding my cane for me while I go swear? The lender said, certainly. He held the cane. He went up, took a sefer Torah in his hand, and he swore that he gave him back whatever he owes him. He was swearing truthfully. He had just given him the cane to hold for him. But when the lender heard him swear what he thought was falsely, he became so furious, he lost his temper so completely that he smashed the cane to the ground in his fury. The cane split open, and out fell these 100 gold pieces, 100 silver dollars. So we see the tricks that were employed in those days, and how the Gemara says to the judge, be careful. If you are the judge, be careful in these possible tricks that could be employed, used by thieves. Of course, this is one of the items that are brought to the Gemara, teaching us the tricks of thieves. Many more, the Gemara says that the rabbis of the Gemara knew all their tricks. They could never be fooled. This was a case that happened to turn out, could have turned out successful for the thief, but in this case, the forces of justice, as heaven itself, intervened to see that the person should not be robbed of his money. The Gemara says that there was a snake, a giant-sized serpent, in the time of Nava, the Roman kingdom. The governor had this snake near him, and he was very harmful. It would cause a lot of damage, the serpent. He would swallow up whole flocks of cattle. He was so large a giant. And the problem was how to destroy him. There was no way to do it. They couldn't. There were no bombs that they could put at him then, or machine gun it. So they thought about this problem a lot. One of the rabbis, the Gemara, said to the governor, I have a plan. You take large storage baskets or crates full of straw and place this in front of the snake. But then, there are two ways to do it. In fact, the Gemara and the Midrash say two different things, two different advice that were given. Either you place a certain kind of a straw, which when it's swallowed and gets wet, begins to expand. This will cause a snake to explode. Or else, the other idea was that in this straw you place tiny nails, which the snake could not detect. And after he swallows it, these nails would cut through his intestines and he'll die. These were the two bits of advice which served to destroy this giant-sized snake. Again, showing the wisdom of the rabbis of the Gemara. I have seen some in the Hashim that tell this story as having taken place in the time of Daniel, the prophet, the time of King Solomon, and so forth. But in the Gemara, it is listed as having taken place in the time of the Roman governor. The Gemara says that an example of a vow. A vow generally is such where a person restricts himself. A neder means usually a person vows that he will not have any pleasure from a certain person, from a certain place, or from a certain article, food or the like. The Gemara says, what if a person says, makes a vow he will not have any pleasure from the children of Avraham Avinu. Can he have any pleasure, make profit from Goyim? Or are the Goyim, let's say the Arabs, included in the children of Avraham Avinu? After all, Ishmael, Esav, did come from Avraham Avinu too. So what is the rule in this case? When a person says, no pleasure from Avraham Avinu's children, does he imply the Jews only, or does it mean the Goyim too? The Gemara answers that this means only the Jews, because the Pasuk says, Hashem said to Avraham Avinu, you will have a son Yitzhak, and through Yitzhak you will have children. Your descendants will be through Yitzhak only. So the Gemara asks, well, how about Esav came from Yitzhak? The Gemara asks, when it says through Yitzhak, it says be Yitzhak, meaning through part of Yitzhak, not all of Yitzhak. So we speak about the children of Abraham, the Zerah, the seed of Abraham, going down through generations. This implies only the Jews and not the Goyim at all. Ibn Anas says, there are two types of people, again referring possibly to Jews and Goyim, Lahavdil, or perhaps it doesn't refer to them. There are Molim and Arelim. Molim means those who have had a Brit Milah, Arel means those. Arel means stuffed, impure. Those who did not have a brit milah. So if a person says, he makes a vow never to have any dealings with arelim, those who did not have a brit milah, does he mean to say, does this word mean goyim, or does it mean anybody who didn't have a brit milah, a Jew didn't have it for health reasons or whatever might have happened, is he also included in this vow? He has a relative who did not have a brit milah for some health reason, and he made this vow. Is he restricted in his dealings with that relative? Or did his words mean only goyim and not Jews? The Gemara answers this to mean, when we say arel, stuffed, impure, we use that word, it means it refers to goyim. In other words, a goy who had a brit milah, they did it for health reasons. Sometimes doctors do it today, even among goyim. A goy who has had a brit milah is still called an arel, which means tameh. And a Jew who did not is still called molid, is tahor, pure. So when a person uses that term, arel, it refers only to goyim, even though it means literally one who did not have a brit milah. This word refers to goyim, because goyim are always called arelim, till they convert. Ibeda says that, note how important this mitzvah of brit milah is. Rabbi Ishmael says, how great is the mitzvah of brit milah that Hashem made 13 treaties with Abraham, with the Jews, over this one mitzvah. We find the word brit mentioned 13 times in the parasha discussing this mitzvah. Why 13 exactly? Because there are 13 characteristics, names of Hashem. There are 13 forms in which the Torah is expounded. The number 13 refers to Kedusha in everything, the Chamim, the Torah, so that this number affects too the number of treaties made, the importance of the Brit Milah. Rabbi Yossi says, note another item, how great is the mitzvah Brit Milah that it even overshadows the mitzvah of Shabbat. Shabbat is certainly a more important mitzvah, a stricter mitzvah than Brit Milah. But yet the mitzvah Brit Milah overshadows the law of Shabbat. Because if the eighth day of a child's birth comes out on Shabbat, it is a mitzvah to have the Brit Milah on that day, although this is actually breaking Shabbat. To cut, to draw blood, is breaking Shabbat. If a person does that same thing elsewhere, he gets a death penalty for it. And here we have the mitzvah Brit Milah, where the Torah says, make this cut, perform this operation, don't wait till tomorrow, don't keep the Shabbat and wait the Brit Milah till tomorrow, but do it today. Because Brit Milah comes even before, higher than the mitzvah of Shabbat. The question is, of course, why? Why should Brit Milah stand higher than Shabbat, if Shabbat is the most important mitzvah in the Torah? Bereshit, Yare Shabbat, respect Shabbat goes above all else. Plus the fact that Shabbat, penalty for breaking Shabbat is death, Sekila. Penalty for Brit Milah is not even death by the court, it's karet, that the court cannot punish a person with a death penalty. So why is Brit Milah staying, why is it higher than Shabbat? The answer is that the entire mitzvah of Shabbat could not be possible if not for the law of Brit Milah. Now, for example, Brit Milah, of course, meaning a Jew who has a Brit Milah. For example, we find that a Goy was not converted. A Goy, if he wants to, cannot keep Shabbat. When we had the Beit HaMikdash, we had our own Sanhedrin, the law was that a Goy who would keep Shabbat received the death penalty. So far is Shabbat from Goyim, who are called Arelim, not circumcised. So we see that the entire Shabbat depends upon this mitzvah Brit Milah. Not that Brit Milah overshadows Shabbat, but since Shabbat is dependent upon it, therefore Shabbat cannot come about until we have the mitzvah Brit Milah. And that is why a child is given the Brit Milah, though it is Shabbat. Yemeneh says that, note two, How important Brit Milah is, you heard the case of Avraham Avinu. He lived a life, most of his life, without a Brit Milah, obeying all of his mitzvot in the Torah except that one. And he was not called Tamim, complete, until Hashem said to him, Etalech lefanai veheye Tamim. Go before me, perform this mitzvah Brit Milah, and then, only then, will you be considered complete. So even Avraham Avinu, so great a tzaddik, was not considered tamim, perfect, until he had this mitzvah of Brit Milah. Again, showing the extreme importance of Brit Milah. And then, too, of course, we find that the Brit Milah is valued, appraised as equal in value to all the mitzvot of the Torah. We find this in the pasuk of the Torah, which says, "Hinei dam habrit." This is the blood of the covenant, the brit, which Hashem made with you for all the mitzvot of the Torah. I mean, this covers in equal value every mitzvah and the Torah combined. Even it says that at the time Hashem spoke to Avraham Avinu, told him, make the Brit Milah, and promised him to have a son, Avraham Avinu said to Hashem, I beg to ask a question. I have the knowledge of stargazing. I can see, look at the stars and see the future. Every person's future is mazal, is in the stars. Now, I have inspected the stars in the heavens, the art of knowledge of astrology, and I've seen that I am not destined to have a son, any son that is except Ishmael. I already have Ishmael, born from Hagar, and I will have no other children. That's what the stars tell me. How can you tell me that I'm going to have a son, Yitzhak? Hashem said to Avraham Avinu, come outside. Come outside and I'll show you the stars. Yemen says, what does outside mean? Come outside of being bound by the stars. The Goyim are bound by the stars. Their fate is in the stars. The Jews do not have mazal. They're not bound by the laws. Their fate is not dictated by the stars, because they are above the stars. They have the power of tefillah, which could change their fate, change their mazal. And that's why in your case, you need not worry, you need not fear what you see in the stars. Whatever the stars say for you, you're higher than the stars, you're above it. Your mitzvot, your tefillot, you can change whatever you see there. Goyim cannot. Whatever is already there is their fate, their future. But Jews are not bound by it. Your fate can be changed. The Yemenis says that when Abraham Avinu at that time spoke to Hashem, Hashem told him, your children are going to be slaves in a strange land, a land that they are not accustomed to. And it is because of something that Avraham Avinu had done that his children, his descendants, were punished to be slaves in Egypt for 210 years. The Yemen asks, what was the reason for it? One rabbi says that was because Avraham Avinu's faith was not that complete. When Hashem said to Avraham Avinu, I'm going to give your children Eretz Yisrael, he asked, Bama Eda Ki Ir Hashem. How do I know I'm going to inherit it? And then Hashem gave him proof. He showed him signs. Because he did not have that implicit faith, except without question, therefore he was punished that his children would be slaves for 210 years. Most of the rabbis in the Gemara dispute this point, because they say that Abraham Avinu's faith was so pure, no one could surpass his degree of faith. His faith was complete. So this statement did not mean at all that he was questioning Hashem for proof. It was not meant as saying he disbelieves Chas v'Shalom. This is just a simple statement, accepting and asking, but not no question of faith. Why then were his children, descendants, punished with having to be slaves? And the rabbis state, because of a misdeed, an action that he did, which was not approved in heaven. When the four kings, the four nations, attacked his nephew, Lot, who was among the other five nations, a messenger came and notified Avraham Avinu, your nephew is in trouble, he's been taken captive. This messenger was Og the giant. Pasuk says that Avraham Avinu quickly mobilized his household, 318 people in his household, and he went chasing after these armies that had captured his nephew. These people that he mobilized were students who were studying Torah. And the Gemara says, any student who studies Torah, this is a very important statement, if ever needed as proof, the origin is from the Torah. Any student who sits and studies Torah continually is absolutely excused from the draft, going to war, the Gemara says. One who studies in yeshiva, studies Torah, devotes his time to Torah, is not to be taken to the army, not to be drafted as a soldier. This is so strict a rule that because there was so big a necessity now to go into battle, that Abraham took these students who were studying Torah. This was so wrong that because of this he was punished, that his descendants had to go to Egypt and stay there for 210 years as slaves. This was due to this one act. And certainly if Avraham Avinu was punished for it, how much strongly we have to abide by that rule today. That's why we find that throughout the world, practically in all countries, those who are studying in yeshivot, those studying for the clergy, rabbinical studies and so on, are excused, exempt from the draft, exempt from war duty. In Eretz Yisrael too today, we have that ruling. Yeshiva students are exempt from going to war. Of course, there are volunteers. When there is actual battle, chas v'shalom, we find that many students leave the yeshiva. They go out to defend the lives of the neighbors. But in essence, basically, there is this definite factual rule stated in the Torah that those who study Torah are exempt from going to war. This is one statement. Another rabbi says that there's another reason why. It wasn't just this, there was something else. When the king of Sodom said to Abraham Avinu, you have just been victorious in this battle, you brought back the people, the captives, and you brought back the loot that was taken, the spoils of war. The king said to Abraham Avinu, give me the people that you have saved, the captives, you keep all the money. Abraham Avinu agreed to this. This was a very serious error, because he should have said, whether I keep the money or not makes no difference, but why should I return these captives to you if they go to you or remain irreligious, or remain without faith? If I take them under my wing, I will teach them true faith. Because he did not protect these people whose lives he had saved physically, but now had a chance to save them spiritually. This is why his descendants suffered the fate of slavery in Egypt. Then the Gemara says that there is a debate as to that last statement about Avraham Avinu taking his students, 318 men, helping him to chase these kings. One rabbi in the Gemara says that he did not have 318 servants. He had only one servant who was as powerful as 318 men. This servant was Eliezer, his servant. Eliezer is Bigimetria, 318. That's why the Pasuk says he took 318 men. The Gemara says, now that we're speaking about Gimetrias, there's a few more items to take into account. Abraham Avinu lived 175 years. And the Pasuk could say, Hashem said that Abraham Avinu was very good, very loyal, Ekev Asher Shema Abraham Mikoli, because Abraham listened to my voice, says Hashem, and he obeyed my Torot, the Chamesh, the Gemara, everything. That says, because he listened to my voice, Ekev, doesn't say ki, because, but Ekev, which is an unusual word, he uses because. Why did Hashem use the word Ekev? Hashem taught us in this sentence that Abraham listened to my voice the number of years that Abigimetria Ekev. Ekev is 172, which means that when Abraham Avinu was brought up in the house of Abu Dazada, his father's house, on the third year, at the age of three, he recognized the existence of Hashem, and at that time acquired full faith. That means that he lived 172 years with firm faith in Hashem, obeying every law in the Torah. That's why this is mentioned, this is noted, replied by the Pasuk, Ekev Asher Shem Abraham Mikoli. He then says further, too, that the Satan, the Satan, not just a Satan, but the Satan, he's the Satan himself. He himself, who is the Satan who tries to mislead Jews, tries to induce them to commit sins, to go against Hashem's mitzvot, he has power for a period of 364 days out of the year. He is effective for that period of time. There's one day when he loses his potency. He has no power over a Jew. That is Yom Kippur. There's one day that is so pure in the year, the Satan has no power that day. But where do we know this? Because the word has Satan is Bigimetria 364. Showing, teaching us that the Satan has power, a number of days that his own name implies. One day that is missing is Yom Kippur. He has no power then. Even it says that Abraham Avinu was not complete until the Brit Milah. He was missing Kiddusha, the letter He. Once he was completed with this mitzvah, once he fulfilled the mitzvah, then he was complete. So that a person who is a tzaddik, that means that he rules over every one of his evil desires. He is the king over his actions. One who commits sins cannot control his actions. His feet take him to a place that is bad. His hands commit acts that are wrong. His eyes look at things that he shouldn't. His ears listen to things that he shouldn't. His mouth speaks wrong. But a tzaddik is one who rules over every one of the organs of his body. This was Abraham Avinu. Before he had the mitzvah, the letter He added to his name, he was not complete. When the letter He was added to his name, then the word Abraham is Bigimetria 248. To show that he was complete ruler over every single organ in his body. At that time, he was able to control any type of attempt by the Satan to mislead him or to lead him into sin. He then controlled the Ramach Evarim, 248 organs, and he was complete through the addition of the letter He, the Kedusha. It's for our pride to know that we are B'nai Abraham Yitzchak V'Yaakov, we are descendants of Abraham Avinu, and this is the symbol of the great Tzadikim, Zichutam Yagin Alinu Al Kol Yisrael. We have to have faith, Emunah Shleima, the Tzadikim. With this faith, we look forward to this coming month of Nisan, which begins tomorrow night, the month of Nisan, the month in which the Geula of all Jews is scheduled. We look forward to this Geula Shleima. V'yat Mashiach Tzidkenu, V'yan Bet HaMikdash, V'hera B'yamenu, Amen V'yamen. We continue the Shi'ur in Gemara. Even it tells us a pasuk in Kohelet said by King Solomon, the wise. Shlomo HaMelech says, Ir Ketana, it was a small city, and the population in that city was small. Along came a powerful king. He surrounded the city, besieged the city. He built great fortresses against the city, and he attacked. This is the statement of King Solomon. Now, the second part of the statement is that in that city, there was a poor man, but very wise. And this poor man, who was wise, saved this city with his wisdom. And yet, nobody remembered this poor man, this poor wise man, at the time of the attack. This is the statement by King Solomon. Now the Gemara interprets this statement. Gemara says that this small city with a small population speaks about a person. The body of a person, small population means the organs of the body. Every one of the organs of the body, that's the senses, the eyes, the ears, the mouth, and then the physical organs, the hands, the feet, that act. Along comes a powerful king, that's the Yetzer Hara, who builds great fortresses against the city. That's the sins that the Yetzer Hara builds up to destroy this city or to destroy this person. Now, in that city was found a poor, wise man. This is the Yetzer Tov, the good part there. And he rescued this city with his wisdom. This wisdom is teshuvah and mitzvot, repentance and good deeds. But nobody remembered this poor man because at the time the Yetzer Hara attacks, which means when the heat of passion, the heat of desire of the Yetzer Hara comes, that nobody remembers because at that time a person forgets about the wisdom, the person commits a sin because he becomes foolish at the time. So, but it is still the Yetzer Tov who has the wisdom, the power to overcome this Yetzer Hara after he has attacked, after he has seemingly conquered the person, he still saves the person through the Teshuvah and Mitzvot. Now, of course, the Mashal, the Pasuk, requires translation because it sounds strange. You have a city with population in it, but you have a king attack. The king builds fortresses. We never heard of a war like that, where a king comes and he attacks alone. The king has his army. It's the army of the king that attacks. How do we have here a case where a king himself comes and the king himself attacks? So naturally, we have to translate this to mean the king, this is the Yetzer Hara himself, who doesn't wait, doesn't need any assistance. He has assistance. Of course, he has evil angels with him. But he leads the attack, and he himself induces the person to commit sin. He himself tries to destroy the person through these sins. Now, the second question is, question according to the Zohar HaKadosh, this is seemingly difficult to understand. Because it says, this pasuk, it seems to imply, that the Yetzer Hara attacked the city, and in that city there was a poor wise man who was there already, and after the attack, the poor man saved the city. But this poor man was there already, this wise man, which means the Yetzer Tov was there already before the Yetzer Hara came to attack. The Zohar HaKadosh says, according to the Gemara too, that a person receives his Yetzer Hara the minute he is born. The moment the child comes into this world, the Yetzer Hara goes into that person and begins to attack the person. The Yetzer Tov, the good Malach, does not come to the person until the day of his bar mitzvah. And that's why we always say, we always compare the Yetzer Hara to the Yetzer Tov by saying the Yetzer Hara is an old man, he's a king, but an old king, and the Yetzer Tov is a child, wise, but a child in comparison. Which means that the Yetzer Tov is not there, it's the Yetzer Hara who is there, the Yetzer Tov comes along later to save the person. How come we have here the case where it says the Yetzer Hara comes to attack the city with the Yetzer Tov in there already? The answer is, again, note that we say the king came to attack the poor man, poor, but wise. Poor, because he does not have the attention that the Yetzer Hara receives. He's not as attractive. People are attracted to things that look sweet or tempting. The Yetzer Tov hasn't got too much to attract the person with. But